turning your Bibles to that passage in Ephesians 5. Before we start our study, I want to ask you a question. What does a great marriage look like to you? What does a great marriage look like? No one's standing up and saying, like ours. But for each of us, there'll be quite a different picture, I'd imagine, of what a great marriage can look like. For some people, this topic that we're going to be exploring today is a painful one. And it'll be tempting to protect our own hearts by tuning out early because we want a great marriage, but getting there is another thing. And the vulnerability that comes with that can be painful. On the other hand, a few people may feel that their marriage is pretty good already, and they're hoping that other people will be listening because they've already got it all together. Well, whatever condition your heart is in, I want to pray for us as we begin. Let's pray. Lord, you know where each of us is at right now. You know our needs, you know our understandings. You know our attitudes, you know our feelings. You know what's going on in our lives and in our homes. And you know how you want to grow us through the cleansing and feeding of your word. So we invite you to do your work in us now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, I've really enjoyed our service. Thanks for all those who have contributed in leading us so far. What a blessing it is to be with God's people worshipping our great God. Let's ask another question. I asked you what you thought of when you thought of what a great marriage might look like. I want to ask you now, do you know any perfect marriages? Do you know any by experience or have you read of any? In fact, let me narrow that down for you. Have you read of a perfect marriage in the Bible? I want to tell you that there's one. There is one only ever recorded perfect marriage. Do you know whose it is? Now, I wonder, show off, I wonder, I'm going to ignore Ron for a minute and a few others who spoke, if like me your first reaction was, well, maybe it was Adam and Eve. Because after all, they did not have sin initially in their marriage. It came in later on. But before sin came into the world, they were unable to consciously choose to sin against each other. So surely, in that initial state, surely that was a perfect marriage. They were unable to choose to wrong the other. So it must have been perfect, right? Well, in actual fact, no, Adam and Eve did not have a perfect marriage. They were innocent. They couldn't choose sin. Yet, as we read in Genesis chapter 3, and we see there a pattern begin to emerge for all humanity, sin actually came into the world through a failing in their relationship. Adam and Eve failed each other in the way they interacted with Satan, in the way that they dealt with the temptation, in the choice that was made, and so sin then became a part of their reality. So Adam and Eve's marriage, while innocent, was not yet perfect. And so we think, well, if these guys, if this man and this woman who knew no sin, who were unable to choose to be selfish, to be disrespectful, to be abusive, to do all of those things that people do, if they couldn't have a perfect marriage, if their marriage failed under test, what hope do we have? Because not only are we human as they are, but we also have the added burden of sin as a part of our nature. We do deliberately choose to do the wrong thing. We do fail to choose the right thing. So if there was not hope for them, where is the hope for us? Well, actually, there is great hope for us because of the message of the gospel. And that's where, as Ron and I think a few others might have actually said, the one perfect marriage that we see revealed in Scripture is between Christ and His glorified church. That church that Christ has purified, that church where His work is finished and He is presenting unto Himself a bride for all eternity that He is going to enjoy without any remnant of sin. It is all being dealt with, it is all done away with, and there is going to be eternal bliss. It's the last marriage. Adam and Eve were the first marriage. It was innocent but not perfect. This marriage, the last marriage, will be forever perfect. And so there's a lot that we can learn from this perfect marriage that is described for us in Scripture. It's eternal. It's cleansed from sin. We're going to discover that in our passage in just a moment. And it teaches us how to strive for perfection in our marriages. Not that we will achieve it, this side of glory, but it shows us what to strive for and how to strive for it as we look at that perfect marriage between Christ and His church. The question that we face today is we ask ourselves, how do we move our marriages closer toward great? Because of sin in the world, we're all fallen. We know that our marriages can be horrible. How do we aim for perfection? How do we strive for perfection so that, not that we'll reach it, but we will be on the way toward it. We can have a great marriage, even if it might not be perfect. So another way of asking that question is, what does Ephesians 5, 22 to 33 teach us about how to have a great marriage? That's what we want to get our minds around today. First of all, I want to explore for us, what are the lessons that we need to learn from the context of this letter? Because you'll have realised that as we begin talking about marriage, we're not dealing with chapter 1, verse 1 in the book of Ephesians. We're halfway through, a little more than halfway actually. And so if we were to dive in right now and say, okay, what is God saying to us about marriage through this letter? And if we were to start at verse 22, we simply would get it wrong. Because we don't have the flow of what God has already been saying through the Apostle Paul to the Ephesian Christians and to the church as a whole about how we are to live in Him. So if we want to know the truth about marriages, we actually need to start right in the beginning of the letter to the Ephesians. So let's just take a bit of time to familiarise ourselves with the flow of what's going on. In Ephesians chapter 1 through to the early part of chapter 2, chapter 2 verse 10, the focus there is, this is what God has done to save you through His grace in the person of Jesus Christ. You were hopeless and helpless in sin, unable to save yourself by any good thing that you could do, but yet Christ in His love for us, God the Father, Son and Holy Spirit, has redeemed us through the work of Christ on the cross for us. And a key verse that sums that up is found here in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 10. This is a verse which I hope many of you have memorized because it is a foundational understanding of the Christian life. For it is by grace that you have been saved through faith. This is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. So how do we have this Christian life that we have? It is because God has saved us by His own grace and He is creating us anew. That's what the first chapter and a bit of Ephesians are all about. And as Paul moves on from there, he said, this is what God has done to reconcile you to Himself. This is what He's done to deal with all those things, those sin issues which made a mess of your relationship with God. He's dealt with that for you. You couldn't do it yourself. He's brought you near. Then in chapter 2, for the rest of the chapter, he's saying, and since He's brought you near to Himself, He's also brought you near to each other. Just as He's dealt with the sins that ruined your relationship with Him, He's dealt with the sins that ruined your relationships with one another. A verse that sums that up for us is in verse 14 of chapter 2, which says, for He Himself is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility. Now, in view there is the relationship between Jews and Gentiles, and there was a lot of hostility in that relationship. But in every human relationship, whether you're dealing with ethnic relationships, whether you're dealing with relationships in your home, in your workplace, sin has put up walls of hostility. And God, through Jesus Christ, has dealt with those issues in order to make peace. So that whoever is in Christ is not only reconciled to God, but is reconciled to one another. It's a foundational understanding that we need to have before we start looking at how to have a great marriage. We'll continue on in chapter 3. And in chapter 3, Paul is now talking about his role in taking this wonderful message of reconciliation. God has reconciled you to Himself. God has reconciled you to each other. Now you need to find out about that. You need to hear that message of salvation. Remember in Mission Month, we talked about Romans 10. How can they believe unless they hear? And how can anybody hear unless somebody is sent to preach to them? And Paul in chapter 3 is describing how God has sent him to bring this wonderful message to people. And we're going to look at how he closes this chapter. It's wonderful stuff. Where Paul is actually praying for them after having described his ministry. He says, for this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom His whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of His glorious riches He may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Notice again here, the initiative is with God. I pray that he may do this wonderful work in you, so that you will have this relationship with Christ through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. What he's really saying here is, I pray that you might get it. God has sent me as an ambassador to bring this message of reconciliation, that God loves you, that he has poured his grace out to you, he has saved you, it's nothing of yourself, it's all of him and his love for you, and I pray that you'll get it. I pray that you'll understand it. I pray that you'll learn to live in it. That's the essence of the Christian life. And watch how he concludes this prayer. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Now, if you don't know this verse, if you don't know this prayer, you can't understand the rest of the book. If you don't know what Paul's been teaching up in those first three chapters, you won't understand how to fulfill the commands that are contained in the last three chapters. What does it say here? To him who is able to do immeasurably more in you. Okay, so as Paul is about to start giving instructions for living the Christian life, is he saying that we have the ability to carry those instructions out ourselves? No. He's saying, now to the one who can do these things in you, the one who is going to help you to do all of these things that I'm about to describe to you. We need to remember that. If you start trying to work on marriage and it's all about you and the skills and tricks and tips that you can employ in order to make your marriage better, you're not understanding what Paul's saying in this letter. He's just said you're not going to be able to do it yourself. It's God who is going to work through you immeasurably more than what you expect for yourself. Can you imagine that? I don't know what your hopes are for your marriage, but God is able to actually do in your marriage immeasurably more than what you think is possible. Is that a reassuring thing to hold on to? I don't know how often you've been through dark times in marriage, but we all have them, don't we? And sometimes in those times, you feel like me, you go, what have I done here? What am I doing here? What's going to happen out of this? This seems dark. And we need to remember that making a great marriage is beyond our ability, but it is not beyond the immeasurable capacity of God. Now, to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power at work through us. And that's what we're going to learn about. How do we appropriate his power at work through us? And why do these things matter? Why does it matter that I allow God to do through me more than I can do for myself? Why does it matter that I enable him to work in me so that I am conformed to be like Christ? This is the reason. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus through all generations. We need to understand as we approach the topic of marriage that it's important for a number of reasons. Yes, it's important because of how it affects us. It's important for how it affects our children. It's important for how it affects society. But the major reason that our marriages matter is because they are designed to bring glory to God. They are designed to bring glory to God. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus through all generations. So those are some foundational things. And Paul, having explained these things, he then goes on to say, okay, this is how you live. And I'm going to sum that up by taking a few verses. Ephesians 4, 22-24. You were taught, with regard to your former way of life, the way that you used to live before God saved you, to put off your old self. Put those things behind you. Leave them in the past. Put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. This is the journey of the Christian life. To put off the old life, which is being corrupted by sin, and to put on the new life, which is being created within us, to be like Christ, to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Another way of saying that is found in chapter 5, and Chris looked at this last week. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children. So be people who show what God is like in the way that you live, as dearly loved children. Live a life of love just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. These are foundational ideas as we begin to explore marriage together. The essence of the Christian life is that we are learning to imitate what God is like through his power at work in us as we turn away from our sin. Here's a big idea. And if you only remember one thing, remember this big idea. God has designed marriage to be an expression, a picture of the gospel. And a great marriage, what we're aiming for and what we're going to be learning about today, is one that clearly expresses the gospel message. We're going to explain as we go through that passage how that is taught in this section from verses 22 to 33. But remember that. As Paul has been describing for these Christians, okay, God has saved you. It wasn't from yourself, it's from him. He's making you new. Now he's saying, in your lives, imitate him. Show people what God is like in how you live, and it includes how you conduct your marriages. So let's get into the keys for a great marriage. Key number one, I need to change to become like Jesus. What did Paul say in chapter 4? Let's put off the old self. Let's leave behind that part of ourselves which has been corrupted by sinful desires. What did chapter 5 say? Imitate God. Leave behind yourself, imitate God. You know what? I'm full of selfish desires, chock-a-block full of them. And I've got foolish ideas of how life should work. They seem very smart to me until I discover that God's word teaches me something different. And then I realize, yes, I was being a bit dumb. You know, I'm full of foolish ideas. I bear resentments at times. You know, I'm afraid of being hurt. It's not manly to admit it. But I recognize that a lot of my behavior is designed to protect me from looking silly or being rejected. I'm afraid of things. And I have strongly ingrained bad habits. There are habits that remain in me that even my parents could not, despite their best efforts, get out of me from a young age. And there are others I picked up later. They're in there. I've got strongly ingrained bad habits. And I tend to blame others, just as we saw in the drama earlier. I tend to blame others. So there's stuff in me that is not going to make a good marriage. I need to change to become like Jesus. You know, a great marriage for me and a great marriage for you is only possible if I change, and it's only possible if you change. And whenever you're talking to people who are going through struggles in relationship, when you bring up the fact that that person needs to change, understandably there's often a real defensiveness, a resentment. Yeah, but you don't know what the other person is doing. Well, sometimes I do, but I also see what you're doing. We need to own our own part first. Often we don't think it's fair, as if the blame's all on us, if we even acknowledge that there could be some of the blame on us. And that's why starting at Ephesians 1 is important. It reminds us that we're all sinners. We all need a saviour. We all need to change. It's not a case of I'm more righteous than you or I'm less righteous than you. No, we all have sin. Let's all deal with ourselves. Let's all allow God to change us first. And remember, as a Christian, the reason you need to change is not so that your marriage will work better or that you'll be a better example to your children or others will respect you more or life will be smoother. The most important reason that you need to change, as much as all those other things are true, you need to change in order to glorify God. He's given his life for you. He's given you new life. And as you live that life, you bring him glory and you bring him pleasure. There are other reasons that we need to change. Of course, the change that we exhibit in our lives shows other people that what we believe is true. The change that we exhibit in our own lives also gives us confidence that we are, in fact, saved. Read 1 John. It talks about that. Read 2 Corinthians 13. Our assurance that Christ has saved us, that we have truly believed, comes from the fact that we are being made new. We don't earn our salvation, but those things that God produces in us are fruit of our salvation. We all need to change. Well, how do we need to change? How do we need to conduct ourselves in order to have a truly great marriage, a marriage that honours God, a marriage that is a blessing to us? Well, let's begin in Ephesians 5:22. which says this, wives to your husbands as to the Lord. Right? Is that what yours says? No, yours probably says, wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord, or wives, be subject to your husbands as to the Lord. It'll use a phrase like that, but it's not in the Greek. In the Greek, it just says, wives to your husbands or to your own husbands as to the Lord. And that's, again, why starting at verse 22 gives us the wrong idea. The phrase is actually to be read with verse 21, which says, in a more literal rendering, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ, wives to your own husbands as to the Lord. There's a general principle which Chris described to us last week, which is then specifically applied to wives. So here's key number one. Number two, sorry, we've already done number one. Submission is for everyone. What's submission? If we're being told that we're all to submit to one another and wives to your husbands, what does that mean? Well, the word there is hupotesso. The hupo part basically means underneath. The tesso part means to be organized. And it's a military term where soldiers would be organized in ranks under their commanding officer. And it's simply a way of saying, organize yourselves in an orderly fashion under the authority of another person. And as believers, we are to do that. Now, how does that work? Because surely somebody's in charge and somebody's underneath. We can't all be underneath at the same time, because then nobody's in charge. I mean, think about a sporting team where you've got no captain. Think about an army without a commander. How can we all be underneath? Is submission really for everyone, or is submission for most people and a few of us are in charge? Bags being that person. An illustration that Marty Ford gave yesterday at the men's convention, which was really excellent, and I'm sure that they'll provide some video recording for that, which we'll make available to you if you weren't able to get there. Great time of teaching. And the illustration that Marty gave was, think of a judge and a policeman. If a judge is driving down the road and a policeman pulls him over, that judge needs to pull over. A judge can't just do whatever speed he feels like and cross lanes in the middle of an intersection and do all those things which the law prohibits just because he's a judge. No, if a policeman gives him an instruction, pull over, you're booked, here's a ticket, the judge has to accept it, right? Then get into the courtroom, who submits to whom? The policeman needs to submit to whoever is the judge. And so in a different environment, they have authority. And if they have authority, they need to use that authority well, according to the law. If they are under authority, they need to submit. And it's the same for believers. We're being urged to be under the authorities that are placed over us, whatever that looks like, whether it's the authority of government or, as Paul goes on to talk about in this section, whether it's authority in the home. Where there is authority, make sure you submit out of reverence for Christ. Don't do the normal sinful thing of rebelling, of demanding your own way, of demanding your own rights, of striving. No, submit to authority wherever authority is being rightly exercised. And so all Christians are urged to do that. And the context here, Paul goes on to say, and in the home, who does he talk to? Wives. Here you need to submit to your husbands. Did I just say that? We'll talk about that more later. Let's go back a little bit first. What are we meant to be doing in relationship with each other? What are we meant to be doing in our marriages? What are we meant to be doing in life in general? We're meant to be imitating who? God. So whatever instruction Paul is going to give wives and husbands, it's going to be, this is how you imitate God specifically in this situation, right? Because that's what the whole context is here, how to be imitators of God. You'd be very familiar with the phrase, with the passage, in Philippians chapter 2. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped or held on to, clung to. He made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became what? Obedient. God himself, Christ, God made flesh, the one who, when we've seen him, we've seen the Father, the one who perfectly represents the Father, the one who is the fullness of him who dwells in everything in every way. This Christ, who perfectly represents God, was obedient. Well, what did he say in the garden? Do you remember? Yet not what I want, but your will be done. So as wives are given this injunction, what they're actually being told is, wives, in your marriages, be Christ-like. Be submissive, even as Christ was submissive to his Father in being obedient to death, even death on a cross. See, choosing to submit is a requirement for all believers. It's an essential way that we all show what God is like. You see, when we flout the laws and when we don't obey the authorities over us in whatever context, we're actually giving a bad picture of God, because God's not like that. God, as demonstrated in Christ, is submissive. That's a hard thing to get your mind around, isn't it? Sometimes we think, God, well, he's in charge. But even the ability to obey, even the ability to submit, comes from God. It's what he's like. And wives, you have a unique opportunity in marriage to express that. Here's key principle number three. We're all to submit to each other. But marriage can only express the gospel when wives submit to their husbands. Ephesians 5:22, wives to your own husbands. Not to all men, to your own husbands in the context of your marriage relationship. Submit to them as to the Lord. Now, how was this received by these Ephesians who first read this? Because as you'd probably be familiar, women at that time in history were very much second-class citizens. They were considered to be property. They were without rights. Men had all the authority, all the power. They were free to neglect, free to abuse, free to disrespect. Jewish men, as a regular prayer, would thank God that they were not created female. In Greek society, wives were generally considered useful only for the provision of legitimate children and to manage your household. Men in that time would seek conversation and companionship and even sexual pleasure outside of the marriage relationship. Wives were completely under the thumb. They had no option but to submit. And some people believe that it's with that in mind that Paul writes, and he's saying, not that you should submit, you have to anyway. He's saying, really, in the manner of your submission, which you are forced to do, submit as to the Lord. So just think of it as serving God in the way that you are submitting here. So it's not actually teaching that you should submit, just that you do have to submit, so this is how to do it. Well, in actual fact, this passage is teaching both. It's teaching the manner of submission, and it's also teaching the fact of submission. And let me illustrate that Paul is not just bowing down to how the culture worked by reading to you a phrase that was common in Greek education. It was found in the writings of Greek school children 4 centuries roughly after this letter was written. So it's still very much a part of the culture for a long time. And this is what these school children, boys, were writing out as an esteemed quote. A man who teaches a woman to write should know that he is providing poison to an asp. It's good, isn't it? A man who teaches a woman to write should know that he is providing poison to an asp. How does that make you feel, ladies? That's horrible, isn't it? That's the culture here. That women were not educated. Women were not valued. Women were not allowed to participate in public discussion. In fact, there is an exception. Wives were not allowed to. You know the only women who were allowed to participate in public discussion in those days? The very high-class prostitutes, known as hetaira. They were very expensive. And a part of their allure to these wealthy men who would purchase their services is that they were educated, so that they would be stimulating company. They were even allowed to participate in public meetings and public discussions. Wives, however, were locked away at home, neglected, expected just to do their job for their husband. One Greek author wrote that a wife should not be allowed out in public until she is so old that people don't even ask her, whose wife is that? They ask, whose mother is that? So they should be locked away. Well, this is not good, is it? This is a terrible society. But now picture the church. And in the church, Are women expected to stay home, to just do their job while men go to church? No, they're included. They're allowed to participate. They're valued. They're expected that they will use their gifts. It's a complete departure from the culture of the day. You remember Jesus himself. He's got Mary sitting at his feet, and Martha is sort of struggling with that a bit, going, but where our job is out here. And Jesus says, no, she's chosen the good thing, and I'm happy for this. She should be able to learn. She should be able to understand. She should be treated as a valuable person, a person who has the right to really know and understand God. That's how the church treated women. It was a complete departure from culture. So to say that the church was being dictated to by the practices of the day just doesn't fit with history. We need to keep that in mind. This principle of submission in the home is not actually being derived from culture, but it's explained as we go through our passage, as we read from verses 23 to 24. From verse 22, wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is head of the church, his body, of which he is the Saviour. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. And it's a pretty obvious point being made here. The husband and wife relationship is a picture of the relationship that Christ has with his church. And in their submission to their husbands, wives are actually teaching what submission to Christ looks like. It's an interesting point, isn't it? How do we know what submission actually looks like? Well, as our wives submit to their husbands, we are actually learning. We're seeing in them something that we should be like toward Christ. As a wife submit to their husbands, they teach their children how they should submit to Christ. They teach people who are observing around them what submission looks like. How are our kids going to understand submission? Where do they see it modelled in our society? Nowhere. Authority has become despised in our society. We're going to talk more about that next week. But yet when they see it modelled in the home, then they can learn what it's like to relate to Christ in that way. Now, I don't know about you, but that's a pretty confronting idea because it is so countercultural. In our society, it is just normal that we think there would be no authority exercised between a husband and wife. It's just perfect equality of status and role. Our society is very much indoctrinated that way. And in fact, if you watch any sitcoms or TV ads, you'll know that husbands are all idiots, aren't they? They're the guy who put the empty packet of Tim Tams back in the fridge and don't know how to order the other one until his wife comes along with a mobile phone and says, beep, that's how it works. And, oh, brilliant. And, you know, it's this silly man that is portrayed in the media over and over and over again. And so the idea that a man should have authority, a husband should have authority in his home, is ridiculous to us. It's actually offensive to us. Just as Paul says in Corinthians 1 that the gospel is offensive to popular culture, so this picture of the gospel is offensive to popular culture. Back in the time of the Ephesians, it was offensive because, you mean a husband ought to respect and love his wife, as we'll get to in a minute? That's offensive. To us, it's offensive to think that a wife should submit to her husband. In either case, we live not by the values of our culture, but by the values of the Word of God. Let's move on. We need to be brave enough to acknowledge the teaching of Scripture that marriage can only express the gospel, it can only glorify God, it can only be a picture of what God is like and what God has done when wives submit to their husbands. The next thing is also true. Marriage can only express the gospel when husbands love their wives. Let's read from verse 25 onwards. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it just as Christ does the church. For we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. Again, remind yourselves of the historical context. The idea back then that a man would cherish his wife and treat her as part of himself, that's ridiculous. Women are property. Whereas Paul is saying, no, they're not property. They're actually a part of who you are. I want you to imagine for a moment that you're hammering a nail into a piece of wood, a very blokey thing to do. When was the last time any bloke did that, by the way? Yeah, not recently. Okay. But we all know what it's like, right? Hammering a nail into a piece of wood for some reason. But you know, what I really like to do is watch football. You know, I do those jobs, but watching football is what I like. So if the footy was on, is this how I'd do it? No. Because while I'm not that bright, I'm also not that stupid. And I know that if I were to do it like that, I would probably hit my thumb or my fingers and it would really, really hurt. So even though I'd rather be watching footy, what I'm actually going to do is I'm going to pay attention to my body and what it's doing to make sure that I don't injure it. Guys, apply that to your marriage. Sometimes there are things that we would rather be doing, but we need to be paying attention to our body and how we're treating our body. This is what Paul is saying here as the Holy Spirit prompts him. Pay attention to your body. No one hates their body and will just be so careless with it as to injure it. Don't be careless with your wives. Don't be like most of the guys in your culture, which treat them as just property and people who have a job to do, but they're nothing to do with your real life. No, you're to treat them as part of who you are. Care for it. Be attentive to your wife. That was unthinkable in its day. Think about if you were to have a tummy ache. All right, there's some pain there. What do? Ignore it? Oh, it'll go away eventually. It's been there for 6 months now, but I'm pretty sure it's going to go away soon. Do you abuse it and say, stomach! I want to play basketball. What is wrong with you? Fix yourself up. Come on. Is that what you do when a part of your body is injured? No. You look after it, don't you? Now, how often are our wives expressing pain to us? There might be some resentment. There might be an emotional distance. There might be just being easily upset when comments are made. There's something going on and we know that there's pain there. Do we just ignore that? Oh, she'll deal with it. It'll get better eventually if I just ignore it. Or do we lecture or demean or abuse them in some way to say, come on, fix yourself up, this is annoying? No, we should care, we should nurture, we should protect. That's exactly what Paul is saying husbands should do, because that's what Christ does and that's what Christ did for us. There's a challenge here for men. How many of us would willingly starve our own bodies? Not me, I can tell you that. Yet how many of us starve our wives for attention, for affection, for affirmation, for the things that she ought to receive from us? Now, how easy is it to get home from work, and this happens to me all the time, I've still got the list of things that I have to do. And you get home from work and you're onto the computer or you're having a conversation, but really up here the cogs are turning and you're working on something else and you're not giving your wife, you're not feeding her, you're not caring for her as you ought to. Or for your children. There's a challenge here for men. Don't use your authority to get your own way. That's not how Jesus used his authority. He used his authority to serve. Don't abandon your authority like Adam did in the garden. We didn't have time to go through that story, but he was absent. He did not use his authority. He did not protect his wife. Let Christ be your example. Husbands, you teach your wives about the love of Christ in the way you love them. And you teach your kids about the love of Christ in the way you love their mum and in the way that you love them. And you teach those who are observing your marriage and you teach yourself, you as an imitator of God, as you love your wife the way Christ loves the church, you learn and you teach what God is like. It's essential. You could use your physical power to frighten and abuse. You could use it to show who's number one. How many dads have been tempted with their sons while they've got the chance to show that they're stronger and faster and smarter and, I'm number one. We like to be on top. Men have incredible egos, unless it's just me. No, that's not what Christ is like. He used his divine authority, his purity, his power to wash his bride, us, to present us to him as a perfect bride. You can't save your wives or children, only Christ can. But you can love them the way that he loves us. Notice in the way that Christ saves us, it speaks about the washing of the word in verse 26. It says, the washing with water through the word. And I was curious here. It says, Christ saved us as the church by the washing with water through the word. It's like, well, it was through his sacrificial death. It was through his shed blood. Why didn't it say through washing with the blood, as it does elsewhere in the Bible, in Hebrews, for example? Why does it talk about washing with water through the word? Well, that was just a popular cultural thing that went on back in those days in both Jewish and Gentile society. You'd be cleansed by washing. Makes sense. It worked physically, and it was also a symbol of spiritual cleansing in all cultures. And so they were familiar with this idea of being washed with water in order to be purified. But through the word? What's that talking about? Well, it's talking about the way that God shapes us. Remember in John 15? He cleanses us through the word. He cleanses us not in terms of our salvation, but how we experience that salvation, how we grow in it, how we live it out. Husbands, I believe this phrase is in this passage for a reason. Because just as God does that work in us through his word, I believe he's saying to husbands, you need to do this in your family. You need to be able to wash your families through the word. Lead them in study of the word. Show how much you love the word, how much you're being changed by the word. Explain it, defend it from the attacks of our culture. Allow the word to work on your family. Guys, that's part of our authority, that's part of our role. Purifying our families through the washing of the word. If we don't do it, how will it happen? Don't leave it to somebody else. You have a job to do. Don't abdicate your role, men. Well, as we conclude, we've covered some vital principles today about marriage. Really, they're just the starting point of a much longer journey. We haven't covered a whole range of principles that the Bible contains. We've just covered one section here in Ephesians 5. And you will never come to the end of finding out how to show the character of Christ in your marriage. You'll never come to the end of that. Your marriage can be a powerful picture of the gospel. It can be a powerful picture to your children. It can be a powerful picture to yourself and to those who observe you. We've covered off just two aspects of that today: the submission of the wife and the love of the husband. And they're summed up in our final verse, Ephesians 5:33. However, each one of you, talking to the men, must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. I hope our study today has helped you to understand that a little bit, to recognize that in our culture, that is just a horrible thing to say. In that culture, it was a horrible thing to say, but it is the revealed truth of God for the transformation of our marriages, to bring him glory and to bring us great joy. If you want to talk further about how this is applied in your specific situation, I'd love to do that for you. This might be a good time to pick up those baskets that are at the end of your rows and just pass them along. If you've got a question that needs to be answered about what does that look like in my marriage? What does it look like when one spouse believes and the other doesn't? One spouse wants to submit to God and the other one doesn't. What does it mean in this circumstance or that? Well, the Bible speaks to those things. And if you'd like to ask a question or request a time to pray and catch up, we'll do that. So you might like to write that on your response forms. You might like to make another comment based on what we've talked about today. You might like to request a prayer in some other area of your life. We read those every week and we will follow through and pray for you, and we'll follow up on any action that's required. If there are issues that you're wrestling with, I encourage you, don't just leave it today and go away going, yeah, right. Deal with this, because it's the truth of God for his glory and our blessing. God wants to use your marriage for his glory. God wants to give you a great marriage. I encourage you to respond.